Alrighty, I call your attention this evening to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. We will be in chapter 7. We are also going to read out of Matthew chapter 8. And so I will use both of those passages this evening. And of course, I'm continuing the message on the miracles of Jesus, or the series of messages, I should say. The title of the message tonight is Big Godders and Little Godders. Big Godders and Little Godders. You say, what in the world does that even mean? Well, Donald J. Gray Barnhouse is a great, great preacher from the early part of the 1900s. He was taught Hebrew at Princeton University. There was a man named Robert Wilson that taught him Hebrew. It was said of Mr. Wilson that he could speak 40 languages, which is astounding when I can't even speak one good. And so he taught Barnhouse Hebrew. Well, Barnhouse was asked to come back and speak at Princeton. My guess is he would not be asked today. And so he went back and he preached, and Wilson went to hear him. And afterward, he came up to Barnhouse and he said, if you come back again, he said, I will not come to hear you preach. He said, I only come once. And he said, I'm glad that you're a big godder. And he said, when my boys come back, he said, I come to see if they're big godders or little godders. And he said, then I know what kind of ministry they will have. And of course, Barnhouse was like, can you explain that a little bit more? He said, yes. He said, some men have little gods and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles for them. He can't take care of the inspiration and the transmission of Scripture through them. And, okay, if we need to, we'll help Brother Bill there. Okay, Brother James is helping there. But he said, they don't have a big God that will not help them with the inspiration and transmission of the Scripture. He doesn't intervene on behalf of the people. And so they have a little god, and he said, I call them little godders. He said, then there are those that have a great god. They speak and they believe God and it's done. And whenever they ask God for something, they know that he's going to answer. They know how to ask him so that he will show himself strong. And he said, I expect God to use you greatly because you're a big godder. And I was thinking about that. What kind of godder am I? Do I have a big God mentality? Or do I have a little God that really can't do much? You see, people that do great things for God believe that their God is a big God. They're big godders. And I want us to be a church that are big godders. I want us to be a people that believe that our God can do anything he wants to do. One of the things that I ask our staff to pray about today, we were praying for Brother Pullen in our 9 o'clock prayer time. And I told him, I said, I believe that God can show himself mighty in Tony Pullen's situation if he wants to. And I said, in 2006, we had a fellow in our church, and he has since moved just a few weeks ago down to Fayetteville. He and his sweet wife, Beth, is, of course, you know I'm talking about Joe Cox. Well, about 2006, somewhere in there, 2007, 8, somewhere in there, he was bad, bad sick with cancer. And we talked, and he said, God's wills can be done. I'm good, whatever God wants. And now, just the other day, we took some men down to Savannah to go fishing, and Joe was like, hey, I want to go. So Joe went with us down to Savannah, and God has just blessed him, and it's 2018. It's been over 10 years now that he has been battling and has beaten cancer, and he's doing well. I'm praying that God's going to do that with Tony. Will he? I have no idea, but he can. He absolutely can if he wants to. He's God. Well, tonight, I want us to look at our miracle for the evening. If you look at chapter 7, what we're going to read about is we're going to read about a man that is called a centurion. We do not know what the man's name is. We just know a little bit about him from the two gospels that tell the story. And so I want us to read out of Luke first, and then we'll go to Matthew, and then I'll come back, and predominantly I'll use the Luke passage for my thoughts for this evening. Look with me at Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, what are the sayings? Well, that's what happened back in chapter 6, which we know as the Sermon on the Mount. So just outside of the city of Capernaum, there is some little hilly mountain areas, and he was up in one of those particular areas, and he was giving the Sermon on the Mount to probably a couple of thousand people. And so he has now completed the Sermon on the Mount, and he's entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant. Now, when you see the word servant there, it is the Greek word doulos, which means a slave. It's not an employee. It's literally a slave. And remember the times in which we lived, slavery was a very, very prominent part of this culture. And this servant was dear unto him. The servant was sick, and he was ready to die. And when he, the centurion, heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews. The centurion sent the elders of the Jews, beseeching or begging him that he would come and heal his servant or heal his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly. In other words, they didn't beat around the bush. They immediately began to tell him what they wanted him to do. And they said that he, the centurion, was worthy for whom he should do this. You see, that's the culture in which they lived. If you were worthy, then people would do something. But if you were just no good, then people wouldn't really bother with you. I heard something the other day, or actually read it, and it was a story about the great George Whitefield that preached in England in the open air. And he would tell the people in his messages, God will take the devil's castaways. And when the devil is done with you and he just throws you away, God will take you. And he said there was a kind of an affluent lady that used to like to listen to Whitefield preach, but that phrase bothered her. She didn't really like the fact that he would say that. And she said, I wish you wouldn't say that. Well, there was a man that got saved at one of his meetings. The man had just been a wicked, godless sinner. And when he got saved, his life was just transformed. I mean, he went from being a drunk to being a godly man. He went from being riotous to being a gentleman. And so Whitefield said, I want you to go with me, and I want you to give your testimony to somebody. And so what he did was he took him to this lady's house. And she said, oh, Mr. Whitefield, come in. And he called her name, and he said, I would like for this gentleman here to give you his testimony. And he began to tell her what a wicked sinner he was. He began to talk about how that he would fight and he would gamble and he would rob, and how that God miraculously saved him and God has done something in his life that only God could do. And she began to weep and she began to cry, and she said, "I understand now. Please keep saying that God will take the devil's castaways." And so this centurion, he was a Gentile. He was not Jewish by any stretch of the imagination, but yet they said, the Jewish people said, he's worthy. But that's not going to be his attitude, that we'll see in just a moment. "For he loveth our nation." In other words, now we're going to give you the reason why he's worthy. He loves Israel. Well, I think that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. By the way, I don't know if you saw the headlines about Israel, but the signs for the new Jerusalem embassy have now begun to go up in Israel. This is the first time that it's happened. As a matter of fact, the mayor of Jerusalem is so happy about it, he's renaming one of the city parks after Trump, which I'm sure is ticking a lot of people off. Okay? And so you've got this man, and he loved the nation of Israel. And so, not only that, but he also is worthy because he helped us build a synagogue. Now remember, that's not the temple. There were hundreds of synagogues. There's a synagogue that you can visit in Capernaum today, and there's two different color stones. You've got a black stone where the early temple, the time that Jesus was living, was ultimately burned and destroyed. And then about 300 years later, there's a white stone that sits on top of it, and that's where another synagogue was constructed on top of the original site. And that's where Jesus would teach and preach when he was in Capernaum. And so this man at the time of Jesus helped give money to build that synagogue. Doesn't mean that he literally did it himself. Means that he helped have it done, and so he was honored because of that. Well, Jesus went with them, and he was now not far from the house, the man's house. And the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, "Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy thou shouldest enter under my roof." In other words, if a Jewish man went into a Gentile home, he would become unclean. And so he said, "Lord, you don't even need to come into my house." He said in verse 7, "Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come to you." In other words, I didn't even really come to you. We're going to see something different when we get to Matthew, and I'll have a comment on that as well. "But say in a word, and my servant." Now look at verse number 2 and verse number 3. You see the word servant in 2 and 3? The word that is used there in the original language is slave. But if you look at verse number 7, it's not doulos. This is pais, P-A-I-S, the way we would spell it. And it means a boy or a lad. So in other words, this servant was basically a kid that this Roman centurion loved. He was a slave boy. This was a very common thing in that particular culture. You would have these boys and they would help carry things. Do you remember the story when Jesus was talking about going the second mile? He said, if a Roman soldier compels you to go with him 1 mile, go with him two. It's called being an extra mile Christian. Well, a Roman soldier could compel a man or a boy to carry his Roman pack a mile outside of the city limits or the city gate. And Jesus said, when you get to that rock that marks that 1 mile, don't stop. Just say, "Hey, I'll carry another mile for you." And what's that going to do? That's going to make that Roman soldier think, boy, there's something different about that kid. Well, this centurion, which means that he had 100 men, doesn't mean exactly 100, it means that it was close to 100, could be more, could be a few less, depending if they've got some new recruits or have lost some in battle. And so, but he was like a captain over 100. Well, he had this slave boy, and so this kid evidently did a good job for him, but something has happened. He's gotten paralyzed. Now, we're going to see that when we get to Matthew. Look with me at verse 8. For I am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, he comes. To my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Did you know that this is the only time that I know of in the Bible when it says that Jesus marveled? He was amazed. But you know, he wasn't amazed that somebody that was Jewish. He was amazed that somebody was a Gentile. And I had another thought today. How many times do we read about centurions in the Bible? Several times. You find the centurion, I think, at the cross. You find the centurion here. Was it maybe Cornelius a centurion over in the book of Acts? Every time that I could think of that a centurion is mentioned in the Bible, it's always in a good light. Now you think about that for a moment. It's always in a good light. These are Roman hardened soldiers. These aren't guys that were born with a silver spoon in their mouth. I heard one politician say about another politician that he was born on third base and he woke up one day and thought he hit a triple. All right? Now this guy, he started in the bottom and he worked his way up fighting, and he finally got to the point to where he was a respected officer and he was the captain of 100 men. And so these centurions are looked at in a good light. Well, Jesus marvels, he turns about him, and he says among all the people, he said, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Evidently, Jesus had been looking for people of great faith. Well, I don't know about you, but I hope that he finds people of great faith at our church. I want us to be a people of great, great faith. Well, in verse 10, they that were sent returned to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Okay? Now, flip back to Matthew chapter number 8. Matthew chapter 8. And I want you to look with me at verse number 5. And I want you to notice that there's some subtle differences in these two accounts. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. That's identical with Luke. Then it says, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Well, in Luke it says that he sent the elders to see Jesus. But Matthew is saying that the centurion came. Is there a contradiction? No. I'll explain it in a moment. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and I'll heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers unto me, and I say to this man, go, he goeth, to another, come, he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. That's exactly what Luke said. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. I say unto you that many shall come from the east, the west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. So how do we harmonize this? Well, First of all, I think that our default position ought to be that the Bible is not contradictory. So therefore, what do? We look to see how we can merge the two narratives. Well, you look and you say, well, Matthew says the centurion was there. Luke says that the elders were there. Matthew's purpose is to be brief. He's not nearly as detailed as Luke is. Now, what is Luke's purpose? His purpose is for Theophilus, who was the man he's writing to understand the full picture of everything that happens. Theophilus is a Gentile. He doesn't know really a whole lot about what's going on with Jesus. I mean, he's just kind of a Roman officer. And so Luke is a lot more detailed, whereas Matthew is more precise as far as what Jews would be looking for, because he writes predominantly to Jewish people. And so let me ask you this. When a government, our government, when we hear that the president has a budget that is going to be submitted to Congress, how many of you believe that the president has written every line? I don't. But he has emissaries that do things, that he gives them the big picture, and then he says, go do it. And each one of them have a little bit of something that they're to do. But at the end of it, what do they call it? They say, it's the president's budget. And I think what has happened here is, if we were going to merge these stories, this is what takes place. Jesus is coming off of the mountain after he has preached the Sermon on the Mount. That's one of the reasons why I believe that both of these passages are the same, is because he's coming into Capernaum after preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And so he goes into Capernaum, and then I think there's an entourage of these elders that respect this centurion so great that they say, there's a man whose servant is sick. Come to his house. And as they begin to walk, perhaps they're within talking distance of where the centurion lives. And the man steps out. And that's when he takes over the conversation and rehearses it, just like these friends of his had done previously. And I think that's all it was, is Matthew was simply not trying to get as detailed as Luke. He was trying to let the Jewish people know that even a Roman centurion loved and respected Jesus and asked him for things. He's the Messiah. He recognizes it. Why don't you recognize it? I think that was Matthew's perspective, and that was his purpose. And Luke, he's simply writing to the Gentiles, and he's giving them all kind of detailed information. Why? Because they need to know that he's Jewish, but he's for everybody. If you doubt that, what does it say in our verse over in verse 11 of Matthew 8? There's going to be people come from the east and the west, and who are they going to sit down with? They're going to sit down with the patriarchs. They're going to sit there with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, and they're just going to all be together. And so Luke is like, hey, I want everybody to know they can come. And so when you merge the two, there's nothing contradictory at all about it. It's kind of like when you look at the resurrection story and you put all the gospel accounts together, it all comes into a clear focus if you will be honest in the way that you read the scriptures. And so you've got the centurion that talks to Jesus, and he begins to say some things. Well, point number one is this. He knew that Jesus was able. Go back to Luke chapter 7 and look with me at verse number 7. Neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant, my slave boy, shall be healed. So in other words, he knew that Jesus could do it. Now, There was a phrase that I read slowly, and I don't know if you picked up on it, but looking back at verse number 3, keep 7 in mind, now look at verse 3. When he heard of Jesus, how did he hear of Jesus? He sent the elders from Capernaum to go talk to Jesus. How had he heard about Jesus? How did he know he was able to help this little boy? Well, do you remember miracle number 2? The second week we began this, where did it take place? It took place near Capernaum. It was a nobleman's son, not slave, but his son, that was healed. What is a nobleman? Well, it's a Roman official. You've got a Roman centurion. You've got a Roman nobleman. They're in the same small town called Capernaum, the village of Nahum. Do you think that it would be unreasonable to think that maybe those men had talked? I don't think that would be too far-fetched. Not only that, do you remember what else happened in Capernaum? Miracle number 3. You had a man, and what happened? He had a demon cast out of him in the very town where the man lived, where the centurion lived. What about Peter's mother-in-law? She lived in Capernaum. She was healed of a fever, and immediately she began to cook dinner for him. She started serving him, saying, "Hey, supper will be ready in a little bit." And then after that, there were many that had various diseases and unclean spirits, and Jesus spent most of the night healing these people right there on basically Peter's front porch. Is it any wonder when you can walk from one end of Capernaum to the other in less than 10 minutes, is there any wonder that this centurion knew about Jesus? And all of a sudden, he's got this little guy that is paralyzed. I have no idea how he received the paralysis. I don't know if it was an injury. I don't know if it was some kind of viral disease. I don't know if he was a quadriplegic or if he was a paraplegic. I don't have any idea, but I know that the Bible says that basically he was paralyzed. And so he knew that Jesus is able to do things. He's already cast out demons. He's already healed another boy that was sick. He's healed all kind of people that had infirmities. He's been able to heal a fever when nobody can make fevers break. This was pre-Tylenol days. And so he hears about Jesus and he knows that he is able. Not only that, I'll tell you something else that he knew. He knew that he wasn't able. Look with me at verse 7 of chapter 7. He said, "Neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee." In other words, basically, I'm not worthy to even ask you anything. But what did he do? He did anyway. He did anyway. Somebody would say, if he didn't think himself worthy, how can you accept Matthew's account when he literally came to Jesus and talked to him? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you pray and ask God for things? When you go before the throne of grace, do you feel worthy? No. If you've got any intelligence at all, you're thinking, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. But then God says, come boldly before the throne, and you go, okay, I don't deserve it, but I'm gonna talk to the Lord. Well, this centurion, his friends, his elders had already said, just speak it. He doesn't even feel worthy to come. And now he's saying, I don't feel worthy to come. He knew there was nothing he could do. If there was something he could have done because of his power, He would have never approached Jesus in the first place. But there are some things that you absolutely cannot do. If you've had children that have been sick, how many times have you been willing to take their place, but there's no earthly way that you can do it? Several years ago, my youngest daughter was diagnosed with thyroid cancer. And I took her to the doctor, and we would talk, and it came back that it was definitely, there was thyroid cancer. And we were up at the hospital, and they were getting ready to take some type of radioactive tablet or pill out of this thing that looked like somebody's thermos. And they said, you're going to have to leave the room. And the nurse put on all kind of lead garments, and they gave that to her. And they said, you don't really need to be around her for at least 24 hours. And I'm thinking, those people are nuts. I will drive my kid, if I die with her, I'll drive my kid wherever she needs to go. And I drove her home, and I drove her back to the hospital when she needed to. And I told her, I said, Boo, if I could, I would take your spot right now. But I couldn't do it. I absolutely could not do it. I didn't have that ability. But the Lord came through. We asked God to take care of the cancer. And praise the Lord, he did. And we're still praising the Lord that he did. And so, this man knew he was not able. The great George Mueller was known as a man of great faith. And he said, I'm really not a man of great faith. He said, I don't have the gift of faith. He said, I just believe that I serve a God that's big enough to do anything he wants to. And that was Mueller's attitude. And I'm telling you, I admire Mueller. His biographer said this, to the day of his death, he looked to God and leaned on God and felt himself as nothing and that God was everything. That's the way that we ought to live, that he's able and we're not. The third thing I want you to see about this centurion, he knew that his little servant needed Jesus. If you look back at verse number 2, he was sick and he's ready to die. He's about to die. Well, there comes a time when only Jesus can do something about that. And this man knew it. Now, my time's gone, but let me give you four things that I came across from a great preacher from a distant memory, a man named Ivor Powell. Ivor Powell is a great, great writer, has wonderful commentaries, and when I came across them many years ago, my heart has been blessed. Well, he gave four thoughts on this particular passage, and I want to just give them to you. He said this, he said, when you read about the centurion, you find that kindness overcame hatred. Now, why would he say that? Because the centurion had Jewish people going to Jesus and asking, beseeching on his behalf. Jewish people trying to get a Gentile some help. The Romans were governing over the Jews. They didn't like each other. In the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament, you had groups of zealots that were trying to kill Roman officers anywhere that they could. That's whenever you have like Simon the Zealot, who was one of the disciples. That's an amazing thing. He was basically a terrorist. And he got saved, and the Lord Jesus let him be one of the 12. And so you've got the kindness that this man exhibited, and he won over the Jewish people in the city of Capernaum. Is that not a wonderful example for us that we ought to be kind to people? We ought not be looking to fuss and fight with people. We ought to want to be kind to people. There ought to be a gentleness about us. There ought to be a kindness in our heart. Number two, he had humility that overcame pride. Now you think about that. You've got a man that rose through the ranks of the Roman army. I mean, he started at the bottom. I mean, he was battle tested. He went into certain battles and in certain situations, and he came out scarred, bloodied, but he came out a hero, and he began to get elevated. He could have been lifted with pride. He could have said, yeah, I'm somebody. Nobody messes with me. But you don't read that in Luke chapter 7 and in Matthew chapter 8. You find a centurion that was a man that was humble as he could possibly be. And so humility overcame pride. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing in our lives if we would be more humble and less prideful? Number three, faith overcame doubt. I have not found so great a faith in all of Israel. And so this man had a faith that we ought to try to emulate. He just believed that Jesus could do it, and all he had to do was just speak the word. Do you remember the title of the message when the nobleman's son was healed? It was healing when help was 20 miles away. In other words, where Jesus did the talking was 20 miles from where the kid was at. But yet, because he spoke the word, that boy was healed. And now he just says, Lord, if you'll just speak it, he could be healed. And then the last thing is this, grace overcame need. Overcame need. This boy needed a word from the Lord. Now, I don't see in either of these passages where the Lord ever met this kid. But he said, go on into your house, it's done. So here's another instance where Jesus simply just spoke it and it happened. Well, I also see grace way back over in Matthew chapter 8, talking about whenever they come from the east and the west and they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know what? We don't come from the east, but we come from the west. And there's going to come a time, because we've been saved, that we're going to sit down and we're going to have fellowship and we're going to get to know some of those Old Testament saints. There's a lot of them that I want to ask some questions to. And you say, who would you like to ask some questions to? That'll be another sermon. Let's stand together.